my opinion, we have had some good things happen thus far today in our studies, and we anticipate, thank you, more of the same. This is a group effort, as you can see. It takes everybody to make things work, because some of us don't know when we're in the dark. You know, you when you're reading through these biographies, sometimes things occur to you that never have before. For instance, it finally occurred to me that there was a very good reason that we had Paolo De Luca, a native of Italy, teaching Romans. I'm thinking, well, he has preached to actual Romans, I'm certain, in his career. Perhaps one of maybe two in the audience who have preached to actual Romans. But a few things about him. I remember first becoming acquainted with him because of his father-in-law, Brother Clifton Inman, who had such a great influence on many of us my age, or maybe even a little older than myself. And so a few years ago, Paolo moved to, and his wife Cindy moved to the States. I did notice as well something I did not know, and that is he became a U.S. citizen in 2010. I did not know that, which means now I don't have to call INS the way I'd planned to do. But he is a very, very good student of God's Word. He is an instructor in Romans. We believe that what he has to say this afternoon will be of great help to you. Brother DeLuca is the preacher at the Bridge Street Church of Christ and one of her elders, and I give him to you.
It's good to be here, and I'm thankful. I don't know if I'm thankful for the introduction or not, but for sure, when we moved to the States in 2007, there was the question, should I become a citizen or not? And somebody told me prophetically, it's better you do, because then Kissinger is going to call on you. So I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for the invitation and for the subject. Honestly, Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter. And I'm also thankful that since I'm going to start teaching my class in Romans Galatians on October 30th, I will have to work a lot less, because the students are supposed to learn from this lectureship, at least for the 11 chapters that we are dealing now. Before we go there, let me tell you that truly God is good to such as are pure in heart. And I believe that Psalm 73:1 is the best introduction that we can give to our lesson at this hour. We're going to talk about the acquitted life. And as you can see in your program, there are, all through the chapter 8, different things that deal with life. And the conclusion of chapter 8 is the beautiful song of certainty about the Christian life. But if we need to be honest, and we are diligent students of the Word, we come to see that in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the distress that he has in his own life. To me, it's kind of encouraging, because so many times we think that people like the Apostle Paul were kind of superheroes. And sometimes we get a little discouraged or depressed because we have struggled in our spiritual life. When we get to Romans chapter 7, or more specifically to chapter 7, verse 15, we see the Apostle Paul saying, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. How many times have you been in that situation? How many times have you felt that way? And you might have thought, well, I'm a very lousy Christian. I don't dare to think that Paul was a lousy Christian. But I dare to think that Paul was reasoning through the scripture. And he was reasoning because of what God has done in his life. He knew well what was supposed to be done. And he, even if he could not always understand what was going on, for sure he knew that he was short in practicing all that God was telling him to do. What is the end of verse 15 is so meaningful. Because yes, he was doing things, but those things were the things that he was hating. And I believe as Christians, we need to come to that understanding. We will fail. And we will many times have troubles. But our attitude should always be looking for less disobedience in the next chapters of our lives. With chapter 8, we see that something changes in Paul. It seems almost like he decides, that's enough. I have said enough about my struggle. And I don't want to discourage the brethren. I don't want to be somebody that will depress people. And he starts talking about the great proclamation of salvation and victory that we have in Christ Jesus. John Vernon McGee, that is a pastor and a well-known speaker for a radio program that was popular many years ago entitled Through the Bible, he comments these things about chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8 is the high water mark in Romans. This fact is generally considered by all interpreters of this great epistle. Spencer said, if Holy Scripture were a ring and the epistle to the Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Godet labeled it the incomparable chapter. And someone else added, we enter this chapter with no condemnation, we close with no separation, and in between all things work together for the good to those that love God. If we should get a very short summation of chapter 8, these last few lines would be perfect. There is a lot of encouragement. There is a lot of great message in chapter 8. Let me, before we get to the text, before we start analyzing verse by verse, let me give you another couple of citations. The 20th century famous Welsh preacher, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, has been writing about Romans chapter 8. It is one of the brightest gems of all. Someone has said that in the whole of the scriptures, the brightest and the most lustrous and flashing stone or collection of stones is this epistle to the Romans. And then this, chapter 8, is the brightest gem in the cluster. The most moving chapter in Romans, it is this chapter 8. I will not be able to analyze all chapter 8 because I've been assigned only the first four verses. But you will be blessed to listen to other brothers that will speak about the rest of the chapter 8. The first verses of Romans chapter 8 are essential for us because of what is the proclamation. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a lot of things that we need to notice here. And I will gladly jump from one to the other, because this morning we already have touched several of these things, like the law and like other important things that Paul talks in these first four verses. The Christian has been acquitted by and in Christ Jesus. It seems like Paul has been going through the dark moment of his life. Like I mentioned, chapter 7 is a different tone. And I always tell the students in our classes that to me, chapter 8 is a turning point. Because Paul is analyzing all the things that are not working in his Christian life. But then he comes with this glorious proclamation. Even if I fail, I'm not doomed, because my life can be acquitted. I can be considered justified. I can joyful shout with no fear and with no hesitation the blessing of being relieved from the charge that belongs to me as a sinner, as a failure. And I can be declared not guilty of the crimes that I have indeed committed against God. I hope that you're not like me. But many times I feel to be a failure, because life is difficult. And being a Christian, it makes it easy in my spiritual relationship with God, but a lot of time it makes things harder. That's what Paul says previously about his own life. But still, he doesn't feel to be a failure. He's just saying, I recognize my problems, but guess what? I don't feel that I'm guilty anymore, because in Christ Jesus, I can be acquitted. It is evident that we all are still under the temptations. We all have still a lot to learn about God and about our Christian life. It is clear that we all are still under the seduction of Satan. But one thing must be certain. In Romans chapter 8, brings that so strongly. You can be considered not guilty. And that is one of the best sensations that you can have, especially when you know that you are guilty. Because I am guilty of transgressing the law of God. I am a sinner. And we know that John tells us that if we claim that we never sin, we make God a liar as well as we are a liar. I am guilty. And I have done nothing to deserve to be acquitted. Paul knew that. And he wants for all people to rejoice about this. Charles Spurgeon answers about this idea that Paul expresses in chapter 7 about being always under the assault, the aggression of God's enemy. And he says, the fact is that believers are in a state of conflict, but not in a state of condemnation. And that at the very time when the conflict is hottest, the believer is still justified. When the believer has to do his utmost even to hold his ground, when he feels that he cannot advance an inch without fighting for it, when he has to cry out in the agony of his spirit because of the vehemence of temptation, he may still lay his hand upon the word of God and say, and yet there is no condemnation to me, for I am in Christ Jesus. So if you haven't done it yet, please open your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. We are beginning to look verse 1. And like I said, there's so much, and I know that we won't be able to be exhaustive in our study today. But I'm confident that you will continue to dig into the Word of God. Verse 1, I titled that as No Condemnation. And it's not original because that is the theme. That is the reality of verse 1. There is no condemnation. This is the great declaration of hope and rejoicing that unfortunately is chapter 8, verse 1. Have you ever thought how more effective would have been if it was still chapter 7? Would have changed the whole tone of chapter 7. And you know, thankfully, that these divisions are not inspired by God. Man has made that. And evidently, the man that made that division to cut chapter 7 and 8 in that place, they were feeling that guilt. And they were feeling so much need to emphasize that a Christian can live a life without the heavy weight of condemnation. That's why they started verse 1 of chapter 8. I know that, but I have been wondering, I've been reading so much in preparation of this lesson, the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, like it is no interruption. And I encourage you to do the same, because that's how Paul wrote it. Paul meant for us to be connected. For Paul never meant to finish chapter 7 with the down. He wanted for us, yeah, to go down, but then to jump back up. And he wanted for us to understand that the Christian conflict that is present in every sincere Christian is not a condemnation. Will become such if we do not delight in the Word of God, if we stop serving God, if we give up. But as long as we are faithful to Him, as long as we progress in our loyalty and obedience to God, We can live through all frustration, through all temptations, with the understanding the condemnation can be avoided. That's why forgiveness for a Christian is essential. I know that there is a lot of discussion among the brotherhood about forgiveness, because it's something that people like to define in some way or in a different way. If you have to forgive before somebody asks for forgiveness, if you forgive anyhow, even if somebody doesn't ask for forgiveness, and every other theories, and people are writing articles and books, and they are wasting their time. And they are wasting our time if we buy those books, if we read those articles. Because the reality is that I am guilty. And I can be acquitted only because of forgiveness. And if I am consistent in what a Christian means, to be Christ-like, if I'm really trying to reach godliness in my life, that means to be like God, can I really think that I can accomplish those things without practicing the forgiveness that Jesus did, that God is doing for me? Can I really think that I can have a different parameter of forgiveness from the one that I received? That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is so fundamental. We have the proclamation. Yes, the flesh is a problem. Yes, you are still under passions and lust and temptations, and you are still trying to find your way out of the obedience to God's will. But guess what? If you stop there, you can be acquitted. In chapter 6, verse 3 to 7, Paul has told us that the Christian is set free from the slavery of sin through the baptism in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you are among those who thought that baptism was going to change temptation, and soon you find out that did not change anything in better. You got harder hits. After you became a Christian, things became more difficult. After you gave your life to Christ, things became more difficult. And that is a reality. Paul is no exception. And he has confessed that at the end of chapter 7. Robert Taylor, a brother in a lecture delivered during the Get Well lectures, he notes this very correctly. Paul begins with a contrast between what was under Judaism, chapter 7, and what is under Christianity, the gospel, or the faith, or in Christ Jesus. That therefore links what he is about to say with premises skillfully laid out earlier. There is no condemnation or sentence of death charged against the fortunate ones who are in Christ. To be in Christ, though, is conditional in nature. There is an initial obedience in hearing, faith, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion in water for or unto the remission of sins. Permanent loyalty to the Lord is then required to retain salvation and avoid condemnation again. The clear implication of the Pauline introduction in this chapter is that condemnation, sentence of death, does not rest upon all accountable people outside Christ. There is the reality that we must never forget. Right now, therefore, there is no condemnation. But what about tomorrow? Well, we know well that for how much people wants to pervert the message of salvation, we have now. Now is the only time that we own. Now is the only time that I can talk about. And now is what Paul talks about. A lot of people wants to take that verse 1 to say, you know, this now extends forever. And so, if you are acquitted, you are acquitted forever. But we have seen already this morning how that is a false teaching. Why is this all possible? Well, verse 2 helps us here. Because verse 2 talks about a new covenant. Verse 2 talks about the reason why in this moment I and you can honestly say that condemnation is not a problem in our lives. In verse 2, we have the use of the term letter. And I know that the Apostle Paul several times has a reference to the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. Reese, in his commentary, notes that the law of the Spirit of life is what Paul will go on to describe in the following verses, namely, living the new life as the Holy Spirit directs our human spirit. This is really important for us to think about. Because salvation, it is a theme that wants to be adapted to the doctrine and theologies of many different people. The Bible tells us instead very abundantly, clearly, that Jesus has to work a transformation in our lives, that the Holy Spirit works a transformation. Whenever we come to chapter 12 in a different lectureship, much time will be spent there. But we will see also pretty soon how this connection about the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, as influential it is in making us acquitted, is fundamental. The contrast from the law of Christ in the new covenant that was promised by the Holy Spirit with the old law, it is massive, because the heart of obedience under the new covenant, it is the substitution of what Dan was talking previously about the formal legal obligation of the old law. That's what Paul is saying. Things have changed. And if we want to be acquitted, we need to remember that we must be transformed. Our way of thinking has to go along with what the transformation is giving us. It's not to me to make the transformation according to my will. It is the transformation that is worked because God tells me how to be transformed. And verse 3 tells me that God has been active in all this process. God has been involved through all this. God has been telling us very clearly that the law of Moses was not sufficient. Why? because it was a bad law? No, because we did bad, because we did not obey to the law of Moses. The Old Testament was not able to save us. Why? Because it was not the purpose of the Old Testament. Because from the very beginning, after Adam and Eve fell, God gave us the promise of our Redeemer. And that's why we need to be making the right calculation in all this. The law of Moses was insufficient for the righteous requirement. But what Paul wants for me to know, for you to know, that all along God has been working, that all along God has been acting for you to be acquitted. He did not just walk up one day and said, okay, from now on, I decide something different. From the very beginning, after we fell as a human mankind, God has been continuously working to prepare for the time in which we could be acquitted. And again, why should be different from us? Paul Pollard, in his commentary, says, the phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, should be carefully considered. Paul stressed that Christ really was a man. He had a body that in all outward appearances was the same as any other man. The key distinction is that Paul did not say that he came in sinful flesh, but rather in the likeness of sinful flesh. By this, it showed that while Christ came to earth in a body similar to ours, there was an essential difference. Christ was sinless. And Paul's use of the word likeness accomplishes two objectives. Number one, it establishes Jesus' likeness in appearance to humanity. And number two, it maintains a distinction in his essence. How is that possible? If God has not been preparing all this along, you might remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 and 11, when the prophet makes this announcement from God, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What God has done for us all along was to prepare the substitution. And this is the greatness of this message. I am acquitted because somebody else took it over. I am acquitted because somebody else said, I'll carry your guilt. And you all know how that is true. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, we all have sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 4. I wish I could go on. I limit to 4. Verse 4 talks about the righteous requirement of the law. Honestly, I've been studying probably the most on verse 4 than any other verses, because I don't want to miss the idea of the righteous requirement of the law. Because God sent his son so the sin could be dealt within the body of Jesus. And according to Paul, is the way that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So there is a sweet connection there. There is something that has to be understood and interiorized in our lives. The Apostle Paul believed living the Christian life in the Spirit was best compared to the concept of walking. That's an amazing concept, because this is not an original idea to the Apostle Paul, even if you use this word walk at least 32 times in his epistles. But this is an idea that comes from God himself. For example, remember Genesis chapter 5, verse 24? Enoch walked with God. What about Genesis chapter 6, verse 9? Noah walked with God. And what about Genesis 17, verse 1? When God told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. What about Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9? When God tells to Israel, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. What about Psalm 86, verse 11? When David asked, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. The list goes on. Psalm is in the book. I am looking straight to the watch, to the clock there, and I cannot keep on going. But have you noticed the emphasis about walking? Because this is the righteous requirement of the law. Because the transformation is not just for me and you to feel change inside and sit in those pews just as the fulfillment of everything. No, God wants us to walk and walk after the example that he has given to us. God wants for us to be the people that heard Jesus physically saying, follow me, and they left everything and followed Jesus wherever he went. And we live comfortably today saying, oh, I don't have to do that anymore. It's just enough to give a couple of hours a week, and God will be satisfied. The righteous requirement of the law, by which Jesus died, for which Jesus died. If I walk according to the Spirit, I am going to recognize and proclaim that Jesus has fulfilled the law because he paid the full price of my guilt. And that's why I'm acquitted. That's why I'm not guilty anymore. Because the Messiah that did not need to die, had no reason to die because of his own sin. He never sinned. He never had guilt. But he took all that on himself. To the Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So clearly, I understand that the righteous requirement of the law is attained by my life when it is manifested in the loving relationship that I have with my Lord and with my neighbor. I understand that there is the accomplishment of my acquitted life only when I accept the real consequences of that sacrifice that the Messiah has done for you and for me. Rees comments also about this. And he says, here we are told the purpose of God that he had in his mind when he condemned sin in the flesh. He wanted to make it possible for man to live the kind of holy life which the law all along had revealed as being pleasing to God. Paul has already written much on the temporary nature of the law of Moses, how it was nailed to the cross, and how it is no longer a binding code of statutes for those in Christ. Therefore, unless we suppose Paul is now contradicting what he wrote earlier in this very letter, this verse must not be explained in such a way as to imply that Christians must obey the law of Moses. Furthermore, he did not write, fulfilled by us, but he wrote fulfilled in us. It is the human spirit alive because of the righteousness, verse 10, aided by the indwelling Holy Spirit that produces the holy living the law aimed for, but which it could not be achieved because it was weak through the flesh. Great encouragement, great message, great truth to hold to. Every civilized country has laws, and these laws are done to prevent evil people to injure other people. I always smile when there are the attempts to undermine the laws of a country. It was mentioned at the beginning that I became an American citizen in 2010. I did that, not because of them, of course, but because I am a law-abiding person. As long as I was in Italy, I obeyed to the laws in Italy. I decided to make my life for a while, who knows how long, in America. And I could not do in other way than become an American. If the Lord will send me to Nepal or India or Timbuktu, wherever, I will do the same thing, because I strongly believe that God is a God of law. And because of his law, I can be acquitted. If God was God of anarchy, the guilt would be on me still. If God was a God that did not pay attention to the laws, Jesus would never be on the cross. And Christians need to be people that are law-abiding of their country, but more than anything else, of God's kingdom. That is when we will be acquitted. When Jesus Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He answered something that we know all by memory almost. Have you ever wondered why he answered that? Why Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He's making connection to the law. He's saying, you had it all along. Why are you asking me now what is the greatest commandment? You should know by now, because you have been possessing from the Old Testament this commandment all along. Jesus doesn't change the law. But Jesus knows that there is a righteous judge that one day will be both judge, just, and merciful. That one day he will have to apply the law, even if he doesn't want any soul to perish. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slacking concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has been acting all along. So I would like to close our time together in this hour, not with a question, but with an affirmation. I have been acquitted. I can live an acquitted life. You can live an acquitted life. Don't underestimate, don't undervalue the greatness of hope, encouragement, and victory that comes from the knowledge you're guilty, but there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Thank you.